Beloved, open up your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus 14. Let's stand together, read verses 13 through 31, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into the text tonight. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Wow, let's pray together. Father God, when I look at that text, there are a lot of amazing things that stand out. I mean, just the amazing nature of your might, the protective, heart that you have for your people, the power that is yours to command. But the thing that sticks out to me more than anything else is the fact, Lord, that your grace really is greater than all of our sin. And I think about that when we see the Israelites coming to the Red Sea and they've already beheld just the way in which you are for them. They have been protected as you brought calamity upon the Egyptians. They have known what it is to have provision from your hand. They've been led by this pillar of cloud and of fire. They have seen you and seen you display the greatness of your glory. And they come to the Red Sea and they murmur and they complain and they're rebellious and their hearts fail within them. And Lord, rather than striking them down, rather than just, making an example of half of their number, for instance, Lord, by your grace and only by your grace, you deliver them from the land of death into the land of life. And that's an amazing, amazing thing. Lord, your grace really is greater than our sin. And I know we say it many times. And I know many times we hope that it's true, but Lord, it really is. It really is. And so I'm thankful, and that fills my heart with just amazing joy and thanksgiving toward you. So Lord, I praise you tonight that your love for your people is steadfast and it's sure. It doesn't change. It doesn't evaporate. It is not fickle like our love. But your love is sure and it's purposeful. So Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that just your wisdom would be very evident as we study this text. I pray that you would grant to me grace and fill me with your Spirit and make me to, Father, teach your words and think your thoughts after you. And I pray, Father, that you would give to this body a heart to receive your truth and to treasure it and to delight in it and to love you because you are worthy of all of our affections. So to you be all praise and glory, Father. Magnify yourself in the preaching of your word tonight, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. You know, beloved, last week when we left the Israelites, they were on the shores of the Red Sea. The water was before them. The most powerful and most sophisticated army in the world on their heels, threatening to destroy them. And their response as they were traveling with the God of all of creation, the living God, the God who was with them in the pillar of cloud and of fire, was to look upon the Egyptian army and to be terrified, to be scared to death. To look at that army and murmur and complain against Moses, fretting that they would soon die in the wilderness, terrified that Pharaoh would now have the opportunity to take his revenge upon them. And that's where we pick up the scene tonight. The Israelites encamped before the Red Sea. Now, you remember last week I told you that I would address this just a little bit tonight. I thought I was going to talk for a moment about the name of the body of water that God would divide and deliver the Israelites through. If you've done any study on in the Exodus, if you have a study Bible, if you've done any study at all on the Exodus, you probably know that the term that's used for the Red Sea is Yam Suf. And people will traditionally say that means the Sea of Reeds, okay? And for that reason, what happens is this, is critical scholarship, and I put that in quotations because it usually means unbelieving scholarship, but critical scholarship will say that because Yam Suf means Sea of Reeds, that the Israelites must have actually crossed a body of water that was far north, one of the several lakes that were scattered along the northern border of Egypt, between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, because that's where reeds were found. And so that must mean that the Israelites were delivered by God through about 6 inches of water as they picked their way carefully through the marsh. And the real miracle of this is that God made all of the Israelites, or all the Egyptians, trip and fall on their faces and drown in 6 inches of water. And that has to be it. But there's some critical information that those guys sort of ignore. First, the word Suf is a word that's taken from the Egyptians, and while it can mean reed or papyrus, those are absolutely legitimate meanings for that word, it can also mean seaweed. Okay? It can also mean seaweed. As well, the word Suf is a root for a Hebrew word that means the end. And so the name for the Red Sea could very well be called the Sea of the End. Okay? The ends of the earth, the end of the Exodus, the end of the Egyptians, the sea of the end, right? But the main, and I think most compelling and convincing evidence that we have regarding the identity of the Red Sea comes from, surprise, Scripture itself. The term Yam Suf, or the Red Sea, is definitively used in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, to describe the location of the port for Solomon's fleet. And guess where that port for Solomon's fleet happens to be located? I'll give you a guess. The Gulf of... Not Ali Ababa. Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba. If you look at the evidence, it's pretty obvious that the Red Sea is, in fact, the Gulf of Aqaba. It just makes sense. It's what Scripture says later on in 1 Kings chapter 9. I mean, and it makes sense. Beloved, I've always told you this, that when you're looking at the Word of God, you always take what is a clearer passage maybe to define one that's not so clear. This is very obviously, patently clear. Okay? So Yam Suf doesn't have to mean sea of reeds. It can mean that. It can mean that. But that is not necessarily what it means. Okay? So they're at the Red Sea. All right? They're at the Red Sea. And I want us to walk through this text together, and I want us to see Israel's deliverance by the hand of God. I want you to know this too, that the deliverance of the nation of Israel and the destruction of the Egyptian army that takes place in what we're going to see in just a moment is so extensive. It is so vast. It is so complete and so significant that the nation of Egypt ceases to be a force to be reckoned with for some 700 years. After this takes place, they cease to be a nation of any consequence or an army of any consequence for some 700 years until after the death of Solomon. Okay? And so we're going to look at this in picturesque language at the salvation of the people of God and the power of Yahweh to destroy every challenger. Okay? So I want you just to remember the scene again quickly. Consider it with me just real fast. Look at verse 10. Go back and look at starting in verse 10. Remember, the Israelites are flipping out. All right, God has brought them through the wilderness. He seems to have taken them on some meandering path. And now here they are. They're on this big beachhead, and there's mountains all behind them, and there's nowhere for them to go. And there's only one, you know, route through the mountains. And there they see the Egyptians, and they are freaking out. And we pick it up in verse 10. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. That's all that filled their vision is what the Hebrew means. The Egyptians are marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're fearful. They're throwing a temper tantrum. They're freaking out. And somewhat surprisingly, in the face of their fears and their worries and their flipping out, Moses does not deduce that what they really need is a hug and a nap. Moses speaks very harshly to the people that are around him before the Red Sea. Moses doesn't respond in a gentle or a soothing manner at all. He doesn't try to assuage their fears by trying to speak nice and, you know, nice little platitudes and soft words to them. Instead, he rebukes them soundly. That is the sense and the emphasis of the Hebrew text. He says to them, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." Basically, he says, shut up. I don't want to hear this anymore. You need to know, beloved, Moses isn't being gentle here at all. This is no entreating voice that he uses. These are emphatic statements in the Hebrew. He refuses to hear these murmurings and the fears of Israel as legitimate. In fact, in effect, what he's saying is this. Get a hold of yourselves. Get a hold of yourselves. You know, take a stand with God. Watch what he's going to do to deliver you. And keep your mouth shut, because God's going to do it all. All this fear-mongering, all this wringing of their hands, all this murmuring, all this whining, it was worthless. God was the one who was going to go forth to battle. He was the one that was going to engage Pharaoh and the Egyptians in war. And literally, he says emphatically, and you just need to be quiet. Just go stand over in the corner and be quiet, is the idea. It's a strong rebuke by Moses. He's telling the Israelites that they've got no right to be afraid. Hear that. You've got no right to be afraid. Because having seen and experienced the power of God for their good, they had no legitimate reason to fear. Their emotions were invalid. I'm going to tell you something. When I say that sometimes to people, and I've said that to people in counseling sessions, I'll look at them and say, "Your emotions are invalid." They will look at me like I have just like beamed down from another planet. How could I ever say to them that their emotions are invalid. That is so callous. Not if it's true. Not if it's true. Emotions are a wonderful servant, but they're a horrible master. And in this case, the Israelites, they are mastered by their emotions. Their emotional response is invalid and it's uncalled for because they have already seen God show over and over again that He's for them. And so there's no reason for them to harbor legitimate fear of what God might now do, since it was He who led them to the very position and the place that they were in. Lord God was with them to save them, and all that they had to do was stand quietly and see the salvation, because in this battle, they were not the soldiers. They were just spectators. They were just watchers. So Moses tells them to pipe down. And then we read verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Well, what did Moses do? I mean, at first blush, you look at that and you think, man, God's sort of venting on Moses a little here, right? I mean, what in the world? What did Moses do? I mean, he had nothing to do with this response. He wasn't, you know, the one that was murmuring and crying and whining and wringing his hands. Why is God upset with Moses here? Well, you got to remember the unique position that Moses is in, beloved. You got to remember the unique position that Moses holds. He is the mediator between God and the Israelites. In other words, to the Israelites, he represents God. And to God, he stands as a representative of the Israelites. And so when God rebukes him here, when God says this to him right here, God is addressing Moses in his position as the mediator of the covenant, as the representative of the Israelite people before God. And so the rebuke that God gives to Moses is really a rebuke for the entire nation of Israel. The hour of salvation's come. The time for crying and complaining, it's over. It's time to move forward. It's time to lay hold by faith of the promise that God has given to you to deliver you. And so God tells Moses, lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now, I got to tell you, you got to be Moses here, because listen, it's not like Moses knew that this was coming. It's not like, you know, God had communicated with Moses as they're going through the wilderness. Hey, look, we're going to go to the Red Sea. And when we get there, you're going to split the Red Sea and you're going to deliver the nation through the Red Sea. It's going to be awesome. He has no idea that this is God's plan. Not at all. He doesn't know that this is what God is going to do. And so he tells him to do this. He commands him, despite the fact that Israel is vacillating in unbelief. God commands Moses to stretch out his staff over the waters in order to divide them, to split them apart, so that Israel can walk through the very midst of the sea on dry ground. God's grace really is greater than sin. And I want you to see something, because this is really cool. And if you don't see it in the Hebrew, you just kind of miss what he's saying. This is really neat. You got to know that the term for dry ground here, it refers to something that is completely dry or withered or without any detectable moisture. It describes a dusty pathway. That's what it describes. Okay? It describes a dusty pathway. God was going to split the ocean and make a path like the desert through the very midst of the Red Sea. That is exactly what's being said here. It's not like the water's going to recede and it's just going to be a little damp and they're going to be able to walk across it because they're not super heavy and they won't sink into the mud. God is going to work a miracle in which He splits the Red Sea and makes the ground like dust. This is awesome. This is amazing what's going to take place. And though Moses would be the immediate agent, God's power is the source of this incredible miracle. But see what else God says here. Verses 17 and 18. He says, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Here's the answer to the question of why it is that the Egyptians would follow the Israelites into the midst of the sea to begin with. We've all asked that question, all of us. If we were sitting there and we watched the waters, you know, explode apart and the Israelites are, who of us, if we're the Egyptians, are going to walk into that water? Nobody. Nobody of sound mind does that. Nobody who even has, I don't know, a modicum of common sense does something like that. It's like the redneck who says, hey, y'all, watch this, right before something terrible happens, right? Here's the answer. The answer is this. God emphatically states that he will so work in the hearts of the Egyptians to cause them, even in the face of this miraculous work of God, to have an attitude, a defiant attitude, to continue in the pursuit of Israel, even though it would bring them to destruction. They were going to pursue Israel. God was going to ensure it, and God would get glory over them. It's the principal aim of the deliverance at the Red Sea, the glorification of Yahweh and the extolling of his sovereign greatness and his majesty. Now here's the deal. His power and his authority, his majesty, his uniqueness, his faithfulness to his people, his might to save, it would be celebrated by the Israelites for sure. It's going to happen in the very next chapter. It was even going to be known, you know, to nations that Israel was going to eventually march through. They were going to know about the overthrow of Egypt by God at the Red Sea. God would be acclaimed, though, not only by his people and not only by the bystanders, but he says, I will get glory over my enemies as well. The Egyptians are going to be forced to confess that I am, in fact, God. And it's exactly what happens. And so it starts ramping up, and we see some stuff that starts taking place. It's pretty wild. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. Okay, so the angel of God, who's right up by the Red Sea, he all of a sudden moves, and he's now behind the Israelites facing the Egyptians. It's an amazing scene as God moves to protect his people from the threat of the Egyptians. First, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, who's been, you know, going before the Israelites on their escape, moves and takes up station between God's people and the Egyptians. Well, who is the angel of God here? Well, most conservative scholars will say this is the same angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, who appeared in the burning bush in Exodus 3, and we know that to be the pre-incarnate Christ. So here we've got, on the Exodus, standing ready for battle on behalf of his people, the messenger and the mediator of salvation, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But that's not all. It says, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. The pillar of cloud and of fire. The theophany of Yahweh, Father God. The presence of Yahweh with the Israelites moves to stand between Israel and Egypt. It's an amazing scene. We've got the first two members of the Trinity present with the Israelites to protect and to guard God's people. This is a significant moment in salvation history. Okay? Significant moment. And though it's a little stilted in the way that it's translated into English, the sense of the words in verse 20 is this. Is that the pillar of cloud and fire functioned in two different ways. When the pillar of cloud and fire, when the theophany of God moved between the Egyptians and the Israelites, on the side that was toward the Israelites, he gave light through the night. While on the other side, the one toward the Egyptians, he cloaked them and clothed them in darkness, making a distinction between the children of the darkness, the Egyptians, and the children of the light, the Israelites. And having placed this protection between his people and the Egyptians, then God goes to work. Look at it in verse 20. This is cool. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. Again, dusty. Made the sea dusty land. And the waters were divided. Now, this is a little different than we see usually in the movies, isn't it? Usually in the movies, what happens is Moses walks up to the water and he puts the staff down because it's cinematically cool. And as soon as he does it, the waters go whoosh, right? That's not how God did it. That is not how God did it. Instead, what God does is this. This huge wind, this gale wind begins to blow from the east, from the direction in which the Israelites are going. And God drives back the sea, not instantaneously, but by this east wind that persists into the night and lasts all night long and causes dry land to appear where there had been only water. And I want you to think about what that means then. If the direction of the wind is from the opposite side of the sea towards where they're going, right? The waters would have begun to open first where? On the other side. And so here are the Israelites. And they are looking at the water beginning to divide, starting on the east side. And the great question in their mind is that water, is it going to divide quick enough to protect us from the threat that is behind us? The Hebrews were going to have to wait. They were going to have to wait until the entire sea was divided before they could put one foot into it. They had to be patient. They had to watch the sea separate from the far side. So this gale of wind blows. And we don't know how long it took for the seas to part. We don't really know. It could have been relatively quickly. It could have taken a while. We don't know. All we know is this. When they did, we read this in verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. However long it was after the wind began to blow, the Hebrews begin to advance through the Red Sea. I want you to think about what that must have been like. I mean, I get astonished and amazed when I go to an aquarium and you go to one of those cool aquariums where you can like walk through and the water's all around you. You know what I mean? Like if you've ever been to the one, I think it's in Baltimore, and then there's one in, I think, Charleston that's the exact same way. You walk through that and the whole thing's around you and you can, I mean, that's really awe-inspiring to me. It's glass, you know? Here are the Israelites walking in to these walls of water that are heaped up by the wind. And they had to be amazed. They had to be in wonder. They had to be just inspired with awe as they marched through these opposing walls of water. And here's the thing. It's not like they're just kind of standing there stagnant. I can just imagine what it looks like. I mean, I don't know if this is for real, but I can imagine as you're walking through, you're seeing stuff like swimming pretty close to you. Like I would think you would look over and see like a shark, you know, like swimming in the wall. I mean, and there's no glass. That's amazing. And they're walking through this, you know, they're walking through this water in a miraculous way though. Think about how this must have been. In a miraculous way, the strong wind, east wind, had to have been diverted to the left and the right of the Hebrews as they're going through. I mean, they couldn't have walked into that wind. So here's God, okay, providing the way of their escape, bringing this massive east wind, and he has to divide it around them, right? To provide sort of a relative zone of calm where they could move east to west without having to battle the strong wind and yet keeping the walls of water up. Well, now here's the deal. God is making the Israelites exercise faith, isn't he? He's making them exercise faith. Nobody from a rational mind, from just a reasoning mind, apart from the impetus of faith, walks into walls of water that are only held up by the wind. Nobody. God's making them exercise faith. He's making them exercise faith. So in an act of faith, intensely aware of the waters heaped up on either side of them, they pass through the watery valley of the shadow of death into the salvation that God had provided for them. And then Moses tells us what happens next. Verse 23, it says, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Here's what's going on. The infantry stays behind. So the sense is that the Israelites have some sort of a head start. So what that begins to tell as we keep going in the story, what we begin to figure out is that at some point in the middle of the night, under the light of the pillar of fire, they began to walk through the Red Sea. It's not that they waited until morning to start. It's that they began to walk through at some point in the middle of the night when the ground became perfectly dry. They began to advance through the Red Sea. And the Egyptians begin to follow him. The infantry stays put, but the cavalry and the chariots pursue after the Israelites as the pillar of cloud and fire is, you know, retreating from before their faces and following the Israelites into the midst of the sea. The Egyptians, they follow. And it took place again at some point in the middle of the night, we know, because we see next in verses 24 and 25, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Now, I want you to see, this is a really cool description in the Hebrew of what God does. All right. Literally, it says that God leaned over and looked down on them. He leaned over the pillar and looked down to see what was going on. And then it says that he threw them into a confusion by noise. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, most commentators see this as a reference to the thunders and the lightning that accompanied the splitting of the Red Sea, but aren't described for us here in Exodus, but are described in Psalm 77. Over in Psalm 77, starting in verse 13, it says this, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." He throws them into confusion. Also, at daybreak, it's going to all of a sudden dawn on them. Remember, it's darkness towards them because of the pillar of cloud and fire. All of a sudden at daybreak, what are they going to see around them that they wouldn't have seen in the middle of the night? What are they going to see? Yeah, walls of water. Yeah, that's not a normal battlefield, right? And they're thrown into turmoil as they become aware of the walls of water that hem them in on either side, anxious that they will come crashing down at any moment. But what causes the greatest fear is this, that the land, which once had been dry as a dead bone, is now becoming wet again. And the mud is clogging the chariot wheels, and it's slowing their advance, and it's making the chariots sluggish, and their progress slows to a crawl right in the midst of these walls of water. And they come to the only conclusion that they could, albeit too late. "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians," and God gets his glory over the Egyptians because they acknowledge that he is God. God's opposing them. They can't escape. It says to us in verses 26 and 27, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it," the idea is they're already too far into the water than to turn around and try to go back. They're trying to make it to the other side. "As they're fleeing into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea." In powerful terms, Moses describes the act of God to throw the Egyptians, literally to repulse them into the sea. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if literally God just kind of like does something where maybe the wind directly hits those dudes and they start tumbling backwards. And I don't know. Or maybe it's just the strength of his might and the word of his power. I don't know. But the idea is they're thrown. They are thrown by God into the water. And in one powerful act, he causes the sea to return to its course and to thoroughly and to completely destroy the chariots and the cavalry. And it happens, beloved. Note this. It happens at daybreak. Why is that significant? Well, here's why. Because even as the sun that represented the Egyptian god, Re, rose in the east, The Egyptian forces were destroyed. The sun god could do nothing for his worshipers, nor could his supposed son, Pharaoh. They were impotent to stop the decimation of the people. The same walls that formed a wall of protection for God's people served as a tumbling wall of death for his enemies. And highlighting this amazing contrast, Moses writes in verses 28 and 29, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The idea there being a wall is being a protection. What a strange thought. Protection. And then with a summary statement, Moses says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All that they had observed, it affected them. And Moses tells us how they responded. It says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Although the word fear is used to describe their response, there is a decided difference in the fear that is in the Israelites now than just the day before. On both occasions, they were aware of their weakness and of their powerlessness before a power that far exceeded them. But the power of God was not like that of the Egyptians. His power was not employed to destroy them, but his hand was outstretched in their defense. And as they watched the dead bodies of the Egyptians washing ashore, they realized how close they themselves had been to death had it not been for the intercession, for the interceding and powerful hand of the Lord. And their response was not just a shudder of relief. Whew, it's not that. But the birth of real faith. Now granted, it was a faith that was not universal among the Israelites. Nor was it a mature faith. They would still rebel against the Lord, particularly in the incident with the golden calf. But their faith, though weak, was genuine. And that's why they genuinely participated in the song of celebration that we find in the next chapter. And they also, not all of course, but many, trusted in the leadership of Moses. By going through the waters together, they were all united in the covenant with God that Moses mediated. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2 puts it, they were all baptized into Moses. And from that point forward, they were under an obligation to acknowledge Moses' leadership and to obey his instructions. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at the Exodus, when we look at this historical account of Israel's rescue and deliverance from their bondage to Egypt, it's really just a picture of our far greater salvation from our bondage to sin and guilt through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Just think about it. You know, here again, and you know, in these words from Exodus, we see the order and the source of our salvation. It's when we were powerless, it's when we're weak and ungodly that Christ died for us, that Christ won the victory for us. It's God's saving purpose, God's saving work that comes first. He acts to deliver us, and by his grace, we respond in faith. In our salvation, we're merely spectators. We're spectators in the work of salvation. Christ is the soldier. Christ is the warrior who by his blood has defeated Satan and hell and the grave. He's the one who fights for us. And we remain silent. And then having seen his astonishing work of grace, we respond in faith. And it's really amazing, honestly, to see the way that the New Testament describes Christ's saving work with so many references to the Exodus. I just want to point out three of them tonight. There are more than that, but I just want to give you three real quick as we close. Shortly after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph escape to Egypt to preserve Christ's life. And in their eventual return to Israel, they fulfill the words of the prophet, which originally referred to the Exodus. And Matthew records them for us. He says, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, this was their return, their departure to Egypt and their return. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And what Matthew's communicating to us and saying to us is this, is that the spiritual implication is that Jesus is the perfect Israel. He's the perfect firstborn. He is the ultimate Israel of God. And all who are found in God are found in him. Later, when the crucifixion drew near, Jesus' death was described as an exodus during his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, when it says, now about 8 days after these, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountains to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, literally it says, exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The exodus, the deliverance that he would accomplish in Jerusalem on the cross. The exodus by which he would make many free. But the New Testament also wants us to see that Jesus is to be regarded as the new and the far greater Moses. Worthy of far greater glory, Hebrews 3:3 says, because he leads God's people out of their sin and into the promised land of eternal life. There are a bunch of other texts as well. But the last connection that I really want for us to see, and we'll close with it tonight, is the way that Paul connects the events of the Exodus together with Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to turn there. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And I want you to read these words with me. And I want you to see the way that Paul connects the events of the Exodus together with Christ, and he exhorts the Corinthian church then to faithfulness using the Exodus events as an example. Take a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Boy, when you read that in the light of the Exodus and of the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, it has a little bit different flavor, doesn't it? It has a much deeper, I think, meaning. Let's pray together. God, your grace is unassailable. Your faithfulness and your power employed on behalf of your people is an amazing and a wondrous thing. But Lord, I'm astonished and amazed when I think this, that your power and your might used on behalf of your people is not a dispassionate thing for you. Lord, it is not just a work of power for power's sake. But Lord, it comes out of a faithful heart of love, out of a desire, Lord God, to make yourself glorious, and out of a desire for your people to find their greatest joy in the exaltation of your glory. You're an awesome God. Lord, you're worthy of unwavering faith from your people. You're worthy from us of a steadfast and an unshakable devotion and confidence. In the midst of any trial whatsoever, because you have dealt with once and for all the greatest enemy that stood against us. You have dealt with the power and the hatefulness of sin. And you have saved us, mighty God, from yourself. From the just wrath that we deserved from your hand. You have redeemed us, and you have rescued us, and you have saved us, not because of anything in us, but entirely because you have declared that we are your people. And your eternal decrees cannot ever be broken. So I thank you, Lord, that you have acted in immense mercy and grace toward us. With great might and power in the person of your Son, to extinguish and turn away your wrath against our sin forever. That in your infinite wisdom, you have provided the sacrifice which you demanded in order to satisfy your holiness and redeem us and make us your own. Lord, there are wonders to you and aspects to your character that, Lord, we will never fully understand on this side of heaven. But I do thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word and for what we know and we stake our lives upon being true. So to you be all glory and honor and dominion and power and praise. And may you teach us, Lord, to flee from idolatry, the idolatry of lesser things in this earth, the idolatry of the God that we manufacture in our minds after our own image, and may we cling to you by Christ. We love you, and Lord, we bless you in the holy name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.